Please pray with me. Our great God of highest heaven, we come before you once again, honoring, glorifying, and magnifying your name. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you this morning. And I pray that you would be with me as I proclaim your word. May your spirit give me unction. May your spirit open the hearts of these dear people. May your word encourage them and edify them as we look to the great hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We love you, we praise you, in Christ's name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 will be in verses 28 through 39. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 39. It's a beloved passage, one that many of you will know well. Pastor Chris read the first three verses last week, and we're going to be going over those and then going on all the way till the end, verse 39. So Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he also called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an encouraging passage. What happens when you face trials and tribulations? If you are a Christian, you are guaranteed to face them. Will you persevere until the end? We all know someone who has professed Christ and then fallen away. Perhaps it's a child or a sibling who professed faith only to fall away upon entering adulthood. What happened? Did such a person lose their salvation? Were they even saved to begin with? Others walk away from the faith when confronted by the evils of this world. They experience loss and then they blame God. Tragedies and suffering often spark questions about God's purpose and about his goodness. You know, in the wake of those terrible Texas floods a couple weeks ago, many have questioned, why would God allow such a disaster? Over 130 dead, many of them small children. Such death might prompt you to ask, why, God? Why? And Christians aren't immune from such questions. And some professing Christians might even begin to deconstruct their faith when confronted by such questions. Some fall away from their profession of faith altogether. Others fall into patterns of sin and then doubt their salvation. Perhaps you wonder, am I truly saved? Can I lose my salvation? Will God reject me one day? Perhaps God's purposes can somehow be thwarted. How secure is my salvation truly? Today we're going to hopefully answer those questions. We're going to be talking about the doctrines of perseverance and glorification as we continue our essential doctrine series that we've been going through throughout the summer. Last week, Pastor Chris preached on sanctification. It's my honor to preach on the doctrines of perseverance and glorification this morning. And we're going to walk through a very beloved passage of Scripture that we just read to answer these important questions. They're difficult questions. But in Romans 8, 28 through 39, Paul lists three grounds for perseverance and glorification, which should convince you of the security of your salvation in Christ Jesus. So again, we're going to look at three grounds from this beloved passage for perseverance and glorification. And they should convince you of the security of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note before I begin, if you're not a believer this morning, what I'm going to say doesn't apply to you. You don't have these grounds that we're going to go through. If you're not a believer, if you're not in Christ, you don't have this assurance. If you are a believer, these verses should be very comforting for you. Now, when I say perseverance and glorification, what do I mean? Well, let's look at a definition. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, in Jesus, who are effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. The perseverance of the saints is thus a biblical doctrine that states believers will not fall away from the faith, but will last until the end. They might be backslidden for a season, but a true believer will ultimately bear fruit. And so this doctrine denies cheap grace, which says that you can make a profession of faith to escape going to hell, get your fire insurance, as it were, but never submit to Christ as the Lord of your life, never walk in the faith. The perseverance of the saints means that the believer will be faithful until the end. Duane mentioned John MacArthur earlier, who just passed away this week after 56 years of faithfully pastoring Grace Church. And I look at his life as a picture of perseverance through the ups and downs, through the challenges that he no doubt faced. Not that he was perfect. He persevered until the end. And even now, he's in heaven, face to face with his Savior. He has been glorified. And that leads us to our second doctrine, glorification. What does that mean? Well, glorification is the final and total conformity to the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Sanctification, what we learned about last week, is glory begun. And glorification is sanctification consummated. If you remember from our study through John, in John 17, 24, Jesus in his great high priestly prayer prays this. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's glorification, being with the Savior, with him where he is, seeing his glory and sharing in that glory. But how can you trust that God will do this? What are the grounds for your perseverance and your glorification? Well, Romans 8 gives us these grounds. Paul in Romans, and especially in chapter 8, is laying out the privileges of the New Testament believer. He is describing our salvation, which is Trinitarian. He has been describing the role of the Spirit, and then if we go to verses 24 and 25, we see the hope of salvation that we have, which requires perseverance. Just go back to verse 24 to 25 to set the context. Paul writes, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So Paul is going to give us the grounds then for this perseverance. And the first ground for your perseverance is it is grounded in God's purpose. Grounded in God's purpose. That's in verses 28 through 30. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, God causes all things to work together for good. Now, who's the one doing the action here? It's God. That's right. God is the subject causing all things to work. All things. Everything. As R.C. Sproul used to say, there are no maverick molecules floating around in the universe. God is in control of all things. Now, all these things, it says, work together for good, in concert with one another. Now, this is not a statement that everything is good. We just had all the prayer requests of those who are suffering and going through various trials and tribulations. Plenty of bad things happen in this world. But taken together, all things work together for good. If you listen to orchestra music, as I do, I love orchestra music, and you hear all the various instruments combining together to make a glorious sound. It sounds wonderful. It sounds good. But if you were to take everything away and just clash cymbals together, it wouldn't sound so good. But if you put all of them together, it works together for good. And in the same way, all sufferings, all trials, all tribulations work together for good. Now, this is promised to a very specific group. Again, if you're not a believer this morning, if you haven't submitted to Christ as your Lord, this promise doesn't apply to you. Because Paul says it applies to those who love God. This is speaking of believers. Now, why do they love God? Well, Paul clarifies. To those who are called according to his purpose. So we see though they who love God do so because they are called according to God's purpose. It's due to God's calling. We love God because of what he has done for us. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. We love, Paul says here, because we have been called. This is the effectual call of salvation, meaning what the Holy Spirit does in a man's heart, calling him to repentance and faith, resulting in salvation. And we're going to see this further as we go to verses 29 through 30. This is not the outer call of the gospel. As you hear my voice this morning, you're going to hear the gospel, and I will call you, if you're not a believer, to repentance and faith. That's the outer call. But you can resist that call. I'm just a man. I have no power over you. But if the Holy Spirit calls you, calls your heart to salvation, it is effectual, and it will lead to salvation. As Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen, meaning many are called outwardly, but few are chosen by the Lord. Now, what is the reason for the effectual call of Christ? Well, it's God's purpose. We read many are called according to his purpose. It's not due to our faith. It's not due to our actions or our goodness that God calls. No, it's according to his purpose. Paul will later speak in Romans 9:11 of this. Romans 9:11 speaks of God's choice of Jacob instead of Esau. And you just flip over a page, you'll see this. We read, it is so that God's purpose, Paul says, according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. So not due to our works, not due to us. It's according to God's purpose, according to his choice, according to him who calls. And there's a certainty to this purpose. Look at the beginning of Romans 8:28. It says, and we know that God's purpose works for our good if we are believers. Now, that doesn't mean that we might not question it in individual circumstances. When I hear of a young man falling off of a cliff, how does that work? I mean, God, why? I mean, Paul has the same thing. Go back to verse 26. In verse 26, he says that sometimes we don't know how to pray. There are times when we're faced with a trial or a tragedy, and we don't know individually, how do I pray for the situation? And of course, we see this wonderful promise, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So individually, I might not know if I'm facing a certain trial, how does that work? But collectively, I know that his ultimate purpose is to work all things for my good if I'm a believer. Now, this leads to some questions. Okay, that's his purpose. Great, I understand that. But can God change? Can I trust his purpose? What if I'm called by God effectually, but God changes his mind? Well, Paul answers this question. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. To foreknow, foreknowledge. It's an active verb. It's done by God. Foreknow is something done by God. It doesn't mean that God looks down the tunnel of time to see how we're going to respond or see our actions or our faith. It doesn't mean that God has to learn or foresee that, oh, this person's going to have faith and therefore I'm going to predestine him. Remember verse 28? It's according to whose purpose? God's purpose. To foreknow, then, does not mean to foresee something. It's active. It means to love beforehand. It doesn't mean cognition. To know is a Hebrew idiom for loving intimately, marriage. We see that in Scripture in Luke. It says that Joseph did not know his wife Mary before Christ was born. And it has that knowledge, that deep, intimate love. 1 Corinthians 8:3 tells us, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, that can't just mean cognition, because does not God know everything? And so to know has a more technical term. It has the idea of loving intimately. And that's what we see in Romans 8:28. Matthew 7:23, Jesus tells us the same thing. He's speaking of Matthew 23. Jesus is talking about false converts who cry out at judgment day. And they say, Lord, look at all these things that we've done for you. We've done miracles in your name. We've done all these things. And what does Jesus say? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Jesus is not saying that he doesn't cognitively recognize them. He's not saying, well, I just don't know that unbelievers exist. No, he's saying, I never knew you. I never had a salvific love for you. Those whom he foreknew actively to love from beforehand, it says he also predestined to determine beforehand. Martin Luther says of the doctrine of predestination, it is, quote, the doctrine most bitter to the wisdom of the flesh which revolts against it, unquote. We like to think that we're in charge, but whose purpose is it? God's purpose. God predestines those he foreknows and loves. And you can say, well, how do I know if I'm predestined? How do I know if I'm called? How do I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, you know so because those whom he predestines, we're about to see, are also justified and glorified. You can know that you're a believer not by saying, well, I need to know the inner counsel of God in eternity. Well, sorry, you're not going to know that, and neither am I. But we can know we have been justified because we're justified by faith. That's what the believer is predestined to justification, sanctification, and glorification. Look in verse 29, it says that we have been predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed is to have a change in likeness or nature. This is God's purpose in the effectual call, that you and I as believers be transformed, conformed to the image of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The image of his son, it says. This is sanctification. Believers should be like their Savior. Man is created in the image of God. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. And yet at the fall, when Adam and Eve sin, that image is marred by sin. And so you and I, even though we have the image of God, we are created in the image of God, that image is marred in our sin. And that is why we must be conformed back to the image of the Son. And believers should be like their Savior in several ways. First, in moral character. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So you, as a believer, should be becoming more like Christ in your moral character. You're also to be like Christ in your present suffering. In your present suffering. Turn with me quickly to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And these verses here are the death knell to the prosperity gospel that says you will live a prosperous, healthy, wealthy life if you're a Christian. Look what Paul says in Philippians 3:10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, as a Christian, Paul is saying to be conformed to Christ is be conformed to his sufferings, to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is the mark of a true believer. Go back just a page to Philippians 1:29. Paul writes elsewhere in Philippians 1:29, look what he says. He says, it has been granted, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a privilege granted to believers, not only to have faith, to believe. Faith comes from God, but what else? Sufferings come from God. So we're conformed in our moral character and our present suffering, but we're also going to be conformed in future glory. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, look what it says. We're conformed to the image of his son, verse 29, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So the ultimate purpose of God is that we would be conformed to Christ so that he would be the firstborn, the preeminent one. It's all about the glory of Christ. God's purposes in predestining and conforming you, all of that is so that Christ would be glorified. And this is seen elsewhere in Scripture. If you remember the familiar passage of 2 Corinthians 3:18, I won't have you turn there, but I'll read it for you. But we all, it says, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The believer's glorification then occurs when we are conformed completely to the image of Christ, thus bringing him glory because he is the firstborn, the preeminent one. He is the heir. And because of him, we will be transformed in our bodies to be conformed to his glory. See, Paul is consistent in his writings, whether in Philippians, in 2 Corinthians, or Romans 8, to show that the glorification of the believer is something that comes through our union with Christ. Believers share in the glory of Christ. We are looking at Christ, being conformed to him, and one day when we stand before him, we will be completely conformed, and thus we will be glorified. And this shows us consistency in God's purposes. Everything God does is for our good and for his glory. Look at verse 30 of Romans 8. It says, well, we'll go back to verse 29 to start. This is what some theologians call the golden chain of redemption. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So it begins back in verse 29 with the foreknowledge of God, the foreknowing of God, and it ends in verse 30 with glorification. Now, if you note the verbiage here, everything is written in the past tense, is it not? We have foreknowing, predestined, we have called, justified, and glorified. Question, are you glorified right now? No, you and I aren't. We are still in these bodies of flesh that are wasting away. And you say, well, I don't really feel glorified right now. Why does he say that? Well, Paul writes in this way. He uses the same tense of the verb throughout this passage, throughout this golden chain, to emphasize that if you have been foreknown, if you have been predestined, if you have been called, if you have been justified, you will also be glorified. It's not optional. It's not like you can start here and then somewhere fall off. No, those who God has foreknown and predestined will be glorified. This is perseverance of the saints. If you are a believer, if you have been called, if you have been justified, brought into the family of God, you will persevere until the end to your glorification. And this is God's purpose, that believers would be glorified with Christ. Question, can God's purposes change? Never. No. God has purposed your perseverance and your glorification if you are a believer. So God's purpose is the first grounds for our perseverance. Secondly, we see that our perseverance is grounded in Christ's work. Look at verses 31 through 34, pardon me. So we read through this. This takes further doubt away. Because you could say, well, okay, I see God's purposes. I trust God's purposes. But you don't know me. You don't know my sin that I battle with every day. I mean, I know that God saved me, but I just keep messing up every day. And perhaps one day, Christ will look at me and say, that's it, you're done. Will God reject me? Will Christ reject us? And Paul anticipates these questions. Look at verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? Now, these things, as Paul is recapping what he's taught from verses, or the earlier verses from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 8. And he answers this question with another question, with a rhetorical question. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for you. That's the understatement of the year. If you're a believer, God is for you. This rhetorical question anticipates the answer that yes, God is for you. And if God is for you as a believer, then no one can stand against you because no one can stand against God. What is the proof of this? That God is for us? Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, he, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, Paul is arguing here from the greater to the lesser. God did not spare his own son, delivered him over at the cross to a brutal death. Paul is using imagery here that we see in Genesis from Abraham and Isaac when in Genesis 22, Abraham offers up Isaac, his only son, on the altar. He does not spare his only son. And likewise, God offers up his only son, but in Abraham's case, God stops the knife from descending. In Christ's case, he bears the full wrath of God. God does not spare his son. He pours out his full fury upon his son. It's as if the father says to the son, son, do you see these wretches who are your people, these sinners? I'm going to pour out my full wrath upon them. And the son says, no, father, I will bear your wrath. And the father then, no, son, if you do this, all of my justice must be fully satisfied. I will not spare you. And the son still goes to the cross. And so if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, for believers, when you were his enemy and God didn't spare his son, when you were a sinning enemy, a rebel against God, if he did all of that for you, then what will he not do to keep you as his child? John Flavel, the beloved Puritan preacher, comments on this verse. Listen to what he says. Surely, if he would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all of this was suffered, any mercies, any comfort, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. In other words, if God did not spare his own son for you and sacrificed him on the cross, what will he not give you if you are one of his own? And this is what Paul says. How then will he not also with him freely give us all things? You say, well, all things. I don't have a Mercedes. I don't have a mansion. What's he talking about here? Well, this is talking about the blessings of our salvation, spiritual blessings. The Son is the greatest gift. And thus God won't withhold any other gift from his children. The Son is a greater gift than your perseverance in the faith. The Son is a greater gift than your assurance of your salvation. And so if God gave you his Son, will he not also give you these things as well? And if that wasn't enough, Paul then asks a second rhetorical question. Look at verse 33. Who then will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is obvious. No one. Nobody. Because God, it says, is the one who justifies, meaning God declares you righteous. This is God's purpose carried out through the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 34, Paul continues, who is the one who condemns? This is another rhetorical question. I mean, who can condemn the one who justifies? And this has a legal connotation. This is as if in the law, in the courtroom, who can bring a condemnation? Who can condemn that person who has already been declared innocent, not only innocent, righteous by God? Now, Paul here is echoing from the Old Testament. He's echoing from Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9, and let me read it for you. Isaiah 50, 8 and 9 says, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? We see the same language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. And the answer is obvious. Who condemns us? No one can condemn the believer. You say, well, what if Christ condemns me? Well, he won't, because he's already sacrificed himself for you. Look at verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died. If you're one of God's people, one of his children, then Christ has already died for you. And his great sacrifice assures your salvation, assures that you will remain in the faith. It's as if you go out to a nice fancy restaurant and you eat dinner and you go to pay the bill. It's like, nope, bill's already been taken care of. Somebody already paid that debt. They're not going to make you pay it. Christ has already paid the bill. He has already satisfied the wrath of God for your sin. And his sacrifice was accepted by God. You say, how do we know that? We'll continue on in verse 34. Not only is Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. The resurrection is evidence of the acceptance of this sacrifice. And not only was Christ raised, it says, who is at the right hand of God. And Paul is referencing here from Psalm 110, verse 1. You see, Christ ascended to heaven, and even now sits and rules at the right hand of the Father. Christ is already ruling over his church. One day he's going to return and rule physically from Zion and establish justice throughout the earth. But for the time being, he's at the right hand of God, and it says, who also intercedes for us. So Christ intercedes on behalf of his people, another legal term here. He is our great high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, he would offer a sacrifice specifically for Israel, not for anyone else, for Israel. And then those same people for whom the priest would sacrifice for, he would then intercede to God for. And this is the imagery that Paul wants us to see here. Paul is again echoing from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 12, speaking of the Messiah, it says, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, if you're a believer and you fall into sin and you're battling temptations, know that you're not alone. Not only is the Holy Spirit interceding for you with words that you can't utter, but Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding on your behalf. And as Fred talked about earlier from Nehemiah in Family Sunday School, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. The Messiah interceded for the transgressors. And as the beloved Son, Christ's intercession is then accepted by his Father. So we see that our salvation, your salvation, is Trinitarian in nature. The Father foreknows, he elects. The Son then sacrifices and intercedes for you. And the Spirit then applies Christ's work to your account and then also intercedes for you, as we saw in verse 26. And thus we see each person of the Trinity working together to accomplish your salvation. It's not like the Father elects some and then Christ dies for others and then the Spirit applies it for others. No, each person of the Trinity working together to bring you to glory. We see Jesus talk about this in John 10. If you remember when we went through John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. We see that language again. They follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we have, if you're a believer, you're in the Son's hands. You say, well, what if I can jump out of the Son's hands? Well, you can't. No one can snatch you out of it. But just in case, if somebody could, you're also in the Father's hands. We see the Trinity at work in our salvation. So you can trust that Christ's sacrifice will keep you. Your perseverance is grounded in Christ's work, his sacrifice, his intercession. So God won't reject us. Christ won't forsake us. If you're a believer, God will keep you in the faith until you're finally conformed to the image of the Son in your glorification. So that's our second grounded in Christ's work. Thirdly, We are grounded in God's love. Our perseverance is grounded in God's love, and that's verses 35 through 39. Perhaps you're still not convinced this morning. After all, the world, it's a dark place. There's a lot of suffering, a lot of tragedy. Satan is out there seeking to devour Christians. And you say, well, my flesh is constantly battling against me. Perhaps I could fall away. I mean, you don't know the temptations that I face on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute basis. Can life be so hard that I walk away from my faith? You say, sure, God has purposed and Christ has worked. That's all true, but you don't know my home life. You've never met my spouse. I love my spouse. Just. My children are driving me crazy. I don't have children, but maybe that's you. Can others cause us to fall away? If you're a Christian, how can you know that you will not walk away from your faith? Well, it's because your perseverance is ultimately not grounded in you. It's grounded in what Christ has done, in God's purpose, and in God's love. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us, Paul says, from the love of Christ? Remember another rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Paul then follows up with a list of possibilities. He says, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Tribulation, what is that? That's prison, beatings, scourging, physical hardship, medical issues that you might be dealing with. I think of Matt's mom, Francine, who's battling stage 4 cancer. And suffering terribly through that. And yet, she perseveres to the end. She's such an encouragement to us as we watch her go through that and point all the glory to God. So, tribulation won't cause us to fall away. How about distress? This is emotional anguish, depression. You don't know what I'm going through in life. Paul says, no, not distress. That won't cause you to fall away. How about persecution? This is of the believers, of the believers' faith. They're being persecuted on account of their faith. I just read in Nigeria, we had many Christians who were killed for their faith by Islamic terrorists. And they held on to the end. How about famine? Natural or man-made hunger. Or nakedness. This is the loss of worldly possessions. Losing everything that you have. We think of back in January, all those who lost everything in the fires. Paul continues, or peril. This is danger of any kind. Or the sword, or death, or execution. And Paul says, no, none of these things will cause the believer to be taken out of God's love. That nothing, none of these things will separate us from the love of God. I want you to think about this. All of these things that Paul just lists here, they're all part of Paul's biography. You know, 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27 gives us Paul's biography of suffering. Paul was imprisoned, beaten countless times, lashed to within an inch of his life. He was stoned, shipwrecked, adrift in the ocean for a day and a night. They were robbed, attacked, betrayed by those whom he trusted. He was sleepless, he was hungry, he was thirsty. And then at the end of his life, the last image Paul has is a sword flashing in the sunlight as he goes to meet his Savior. And that's why Paul then quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22, which we did in our call to worship. He quotes from that in verse 36. Look what he says. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul realizes, he knows the end will come. He still has a lot of life left to live as he's writing Romans, but he knows persecution will come up to the point of death. Faithful servants of God will be oppressed and persecuted. Following God does not lead to great material wealth or prosperity. That is a heretical lie of the prosperity gospel that promises you wealth and success in this life instead of being glorified and conformed to Christ. It's a false gospel, and we can see that here. To quote John MacArthur about death, all death can do to the believer is deliver him to Jesus. That's our great hope and our assurance. And because of this, Paul then triumphantly writes verse 37. He says, but in all these things, all this suffering, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In all these things, all of these hardships that he's just described, we overwhelmingly conquer. We prevail until the end. To overwhelmingly conquer, to be a super conqueror, to overwhelmingly triumph over these things. Because not only do we as believers have victory over these things, they also work for our good, as we read in verse 28. And he is certain, because again, our perseverance is not about us. It says it's through him who loved us. That's how we overwhelmingly conquer, through the love of God. Our perseverance is grounded in God's love. And thus, Paul can write in verse 38, I am convinced. He has personal confidence, understanding, conviction. He knows that God causes all things to work together for the good of the believer. He is convinced fully of the believer's triumph. He is convinced that nothing can cause the believer to fall away. Look what he says in verse 38. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Let's begin with the first there, death. We've already talked about the sword. Our own death won't cause us, if we're believers, to fall away. What about the deaths of someone that you love, though? Perhaps a loved one. Think of all the families who lost loved ones in those Texas floods. Perhaps you're experiencing something similar in your life. Will that cause you to fall away? Paul says no. I mentioned John Flavel earlier. He's a Puritan, born in 1630, roughly. Flavel, when he was a child, lost his parents from the plague. They were imprisoned for holding an unauthorized worship service and died of the plague while in prison. And that was only the beginning of his trials. Flavel ended up being married four times because his first three wives all died of various ailments. His first wife died in childbirth along with their only son. So he lost his wife and his only child. Later on, Flavel is ejected from his pulpit in 1662 from the Act of Uniformity, and he is ejected from his pulpit. He's not allowed to preach anymore. And despite losing so many that he loved, Flavel commented this. The more affliction you have been under, the more assistance you have had for this life of holiness. He then continues, God's unspotted faithfulness never failed any soul that durst trust himself in its arms. See, believers persevere through even the death of their loved ones and cling to Christ, our sure and steady anchor, during these times of sadness and grief. So Paul says death can't cause you to fall away. How about life? Nothing life provides, Paul says, can cause you to fall away. And nor angels. This is rhetorical. This is talking about good angels. Even if a good angel, or one of God's angels, could tempt you, they couldn't cause you to fall away. Oh, nor principalities, Paul continues. This would be demonic angels. This would be the forces of Satan. They can't tempt you to fall away. You can't say, well, the devil made me do it. It's not true. Satan can't cause the believer to fall away. The Old Testament, Job, is a perfect example of this. All the suffering he went through, and yet he persevered through that, through the love of God. Paul continues, nor things present. Nothing that you are currently experiencing in this life will cause you to fall away or cause God's love to end. Nor things to come. No future suffering that you experience. Nor powers. Powers here is speaking of spiritual gifts. The powers of the age to come. No type of spiritual gifts can lift you up in pride and cause you to walk away from the faith. Paul continues, nor height. This is an astrological term. It's talking about the zenith of a star, the highest point of a star. Or depth, he says. Again, another astronomical term speaking of the lowest point of a star. no matter how high you get in this life, no matter the type of position you get, or how low you feel, no matter how depressed you feel, no matter if you're engulfed in the floods of life, these won't cause God's love to cease, nor will you fall away because of them. Paul sums everything up then. He says, nor any other created thing. Kind of covers the whole gamut of possibilities, doesn't it? This captures everything. I mean, there's only two categories in life. There's the Creator, who's God. We've already seen that he won't cause us to fall away. He won't reject us. Then any other created thing, the creature. Nothing in creation can cause the believer to be separated from God's love or to fall away from the faith. It's even you. Even when you're doubting, even when you're wondering, Paul says nothing, no other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note verse 35 begins with the love of Christ, and verse 39 ends with the love of God in Christ Jesus. This love is the grounds of our perseverance and our ultimate glorification. And this love will be completely revealed at our glorification when we stand face to face with the Savior and are totally transformed and conformed to his image. It is God's glory and our glorification that we then have the privilege of sharing in as we are conformed to him. So Paul is convinced that he will persevere until the end. After this studying for this sermon, I'm convinced that my salvation is secure in Christ. What about you? Are you convinced? If you are a believer, you can trust that despite all the evils and all the hardship of life, you will persevere to the end if you are in Christ. Yes, you must persevere. It's not that you can just sit back, let go, and let God. You must persevere. But the grounds for your perseverance are from God, not from yourself. They are grounded in God's purpose, in Christ's work, and in God's love. And these things can never change. Now, this morning, I started by saying, if you're not a believer, these promises don't apply to you. And they don't. If you stand before the Lord one day, you will have no grounds for glorification, no grounds to be in God's presence if you are outside of Christ. And thus, you must repent of your sin, turning away from it, turning to Christ, believing in and submitting to Christ as your Savior and Lord. And it's his perfect work on the cross that saves you, nothing you can do. We're going to end this morning by going back to John 13, verse 1. Turn there if you would. John chapter 13, verse 1. It's a glorious passage that shows us our ultimate comfort. This is the night that Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to go to the cross in less than 24 hours. This is the beginning of the Last Supper. Christ is about to experience trials and temptations like no one else ever could. Look what it says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's our hope. Christ will love you to the end. Let's pray. Our great God of highest heaven, what a joy it is to know that you love us as your people, as believers, until the end, that it is through you and you alone that we have the strength to persevere in the faith, to follow you, to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, until one day we stand face to face with you and are completely conformed to your image. We thank you for these blessed promises, and thus we have security for our salvation. And so I pray that if there's a believer here who's been struggling with trials, with temptations, struggling with the assurance of their salvation, that they would look to you and to you alone, that they would be comforted this morning, that they would rest in your goodness and in your grace. And if there's not if there's someone here who's not a believer, who doesn't know you, may they hear the joy of these promises May you convict their hearts. Help them to see their need for your great salvation. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we praise you for your goodness and your grace. Bless the remainder of our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.